Well, let's go back and look at this text now as we try to explain what is going on here. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage. If you are, you've probably heard a few different understandings, interpretations. If you're not familiar with the passage at all, you will be. At some point in time, somebody will bring it up. Somebody will discuss it with you. And I hope this will at least spur you on to think about these things in a more careful and critical way, to be able to give folks an explanation should somebody ask you what is going on here. Let me try to simplify the explanation of this passage rather than go through the myriad of interpretations, and there's really four major views. Let me summarize them in just two views. And they all hinge on verse 2 where it talks about the sons of God. The question to ask in this text is, simply this, who are these sons of God that are mentioning? If you get that right, then everything else, I think, falls into place. These sons of God could be either some sort of supernatural, angelic-type being, whether fallen or unfallen. They could be an angel. Or it could be humans, men. Men that are godly men or men that are just great men. And that's how the interpretations fall. What are they? Well, a lot of folks hold to the view that these are some sort of angelic beings. The sons of God are angels, many would say. Let me summarize how that view works out. They would say, the people that would hold this position would simply say this, that what's going on here is that angelic beings came to earth during this period of time and had relationships with humans, with women. The offspring that they produced was some kind of mutant-type race, some sort of described here as giants or mighty men. It was an odd situation, in fact, so disturbing that this led to the reason for the flood and for God to destroy mankind. That's in summary of the view, though there's some minor differences of what people would hold. You know, one of the questions is, okay, are these angels, for those that hold that position, are these angelic beings that come to earth, or are they fallen or unfallen? You know, if they are unfallen, then was there two falls? You know, one when Satan fell and the angels, and weren't they sealed and elect angels? And or if they're unfallen, why would they be called sons of God in the first place? Are they not demons? In any case, there's trouble on all views in trying to understand this. But those that would suggest that these are angels do so with some biblical support. And let me give you that biblical support. You will find, and what is claimed, is this phrase that's used, sons of God, B'nai Elohim in Hebrew. They'll say that is a technical term that every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's always used of angelic beings. And sure enough, if you were to take your Strong's Concordance, or if you had a computer, it's a lot quicker, hit a little search button on the Hebrew words, and sure enough, you will find that the only other places that it is used in the Hebrew Bible, this phrase, B'nai Elohim, is used of angelic beings. And those places, in addition to this genealogy right here, in this phrase here in chapter 6, it would be in Job. The book of Job is the only other Old Testament book that actually has this exact phrase. You'll find it in 1:6 of Job and 2:1 of Job. And close enough, it's still a slight variation, but in 38:7 of Job, those passages basically read, 1:6 says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. In 2:1 of Job, it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. Very similar phraseology. In 38:7 of Job says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I would agree that in those passages in Job, what's in context there are angels, and it seems to be holy angels are described here in the book of Job. The problem I have with that understanding then is this, that this exact phrase is only used in the book of Job. It's never used again in the entire Old Testament. So to say that it has to be angels based on the fact that it's only used in one other book of the Old Testament, and that of Job, it seems like a bit to be a bit of a stretch. In addition, let me give you another passage. It isn't the exact phrase, Ben Elohim, but it's one that's similar, Ben El Hayah, which means the sons of the living God. A qualifier is put on God. You can find that in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. In Hosea 1:10, the content there is speaking about people. And specifically, it says that, talking about, you are not my people, there should be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And so in Hosea 1:10, a very similar phrase is actually used of human beings. So I would say it would be difficult then to conclude that every time that phrase is used in the Old Testament, that it has to be angelic beings only. In addition, this phrase, sons of God, you can remember from your reading of the New Testament, it probably appears quite a bit, doesn't it, to talk about human beings. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, for example, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. In Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In Romans 8:19, it talks about the creation eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And here it points back to the creation order. And in Galatians 3:26, for example, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So in the New Testament, for sure, this idea of sons of God is not a technical phrase. And I would say it doesn't require it to be so in Genesis as well. Remember, Jesus Christ, one of the titles he took himself was what? In addition to the Son of Man, he also called himself the Son of God. How do we deal with these words then in the Bible like that? Well, ultimately, the usage of words, when you go to study the Bible in your diligent approach to it, the words themselves, it is the usage that determines the meaning, not necessarily the dictionary definition all the time. Because, in fact, if you were to look up a word in a dictionary, have you ever done that? And you'll find it'll have five or six different definitions. And how do you know what that word, or even when you combine them together, a phrase means? Well, ultimately, you know because the context in which it's given. The usage, then, determines the meaning more than anything. There are problems with this understanding as well that, saying it, this has to be angels or angelic beings in Genesis 6, because not only the technical phrase doesn't require it to be that way, but also, you think about it, angelic beings, if it was referring to them, angels don't procreate, do they? We know that. Bruce Waltke comments in his commentary, this interpretation that, and he's speaking of those that would hold to the angelic view, contradicts Jesus' statements that angels don't marry, Matthew 22 and verse 30 and Mark 12, 25. It's one thing for angels to eat and drink, but quite another to marry and reproduce. I've read the argument against that, and it simply says, well, it says that they don't, but it doesn't say they couldn't. Or it says that they don't, but it doesn't say they can't procreate. Again, I think that's begging the question. That's part of the point of being married is to procreate. I sent a memo to Dr. James Price, who happens to be was the editor of the New King James Old Testament. I had him for a Hebrew professor. I liked the fact that he affirmed my view. That was helpful. I asked him, was this Hebrew phrase a technical phrase? It's good to have a resource like that to call on to make sure you get it right. But he also added for me, I think, an interesting passage to think about. You can look it up if you want to. 1 Corinthians 15:38. He not only affirmed that, yes, the Hebrew phrase is not a technical phrase referring to angels, but he also added this, that angels don't procreate, and even if they did, it would be of a different kind. And he noted 1 Corinthians 15:38-40, I'll read it for you, talking about the resurrection, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, and another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There's also a celestial, here it is, celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You know, we know this on the terrestrial realm, that certain species do not mix at all, right? There are some that do, but many don't. The point is simply this, that this couldn't happen because their genes wouldn't match. Angelic being with the human being. Let's consider another text, and you may want to turn here. I'm going to give you two more. You can look at them if you wish. Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, but Jude 6 and 7 is the verse. And then I'm going to look at 2 Peter 2:4-10. 2 Peter 2:4-10, it almost parallels Jude 6. Because this is often given as another support for the view that these are talking about angelic beings procreating with human beings in Genesis 6. Oftentimes, Jude 6 is referred to. And my argument would be the people that do that are actually reading in the text, because Jude 6 doesn't require this to be interpreted this way. Let's look at the reading of Jude 6 and 7. It just simply says this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for judgment of the great day." That's all it says about the angelic beings. What is he referring to? I'll get to the context here in a second, but go on. As Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Some commentators say that these angels mentioned here are unfallen angels who then fell because they had sexual relationships with female humans. And they use this passage then to clarify Genesis chapter 6, but we've just read this, and it seems like we're forcing it, if that's the view, it's forcing that into this text. Jude, for example, in context, really what he's talking about is he is just reminding his readers of different types of apostasy that occurred and warning them about judgment that would come to those that are apostate. Notice verse 5 in Jude. It says, "But I remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Do you see Jude's argument? In context, he's dealing with apostasy. He's warning people against apostasy, and to bolster his argument, he gives them three examples of apostasy that the people would have known about. What are they? Well, in verse 5, it mentions this first one is the children of Israel who rebelled on numerous occasions. Estimates are that over 1 million people died in the wilderness on the way to the promised land because they rebelled against God. You can find that in the lengthy text of the Old Testament where it deals with their wandering in the Exodus. The second argument that Jude is making, not only did these God's people rebel and were judged for it, but number two, he says, the second point is the holy angels also rebelled and judged. And that's all it says, that there were holy angels that rebelled and were judged. And that judgment to them is final. The distinction between the rebellion of holy angels and the rebellion of men is that God prepared a way of salvation for men. He did not save angels. He judged them immediately, and they were damned to corruption. There is no salvation for angels. The third point that Jude is making then, he points to Sodom and Gomorrah, who rebelled against God. And God gave them what they wanted. They became corrupt, and God eventually judged them. That's the point Jude is making in these three examples, to say to the apostates, if you turn your back on God, if you rebel against Him, you are going to receive judgment. It will come. Judgment came to the people of Israel. Judgment came to the angels. And judgment came to Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have known these stories very well. There's a parallel passage, and I just bring it up so that, again, if it gets referred to, is 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. You can look at that, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10, and in the context. My argument here would be simply, and go look this up for yourself, that Peter's argument is the same as Jude's. Peter is dealing with apostasy. And he's saying, hey, if you rebel against God, if you don't listen to Him, if you turn your back on Him, God will judge you. Let me give you examples. His examples are similar to Jude, but slightly different. Look how they unfold in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and then, see, there, now he's going to his next point, and then did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly. And then here's the third one, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. And then he throws in this other example of deliverance, of salvation. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of the uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You see this? Jude's argument and Peter's argument are the same. They're illustrating those who reject God and those who do will receive judgment. There is no clear link between some kind of angel fornication with human beings in Jude or in 2 Peter. So, why do many people make that connection? It isn't clear from the context, and my argument would be to come up with that view, you'd have to read it into Jude and 2 Peter for sure, and maybe even Genesis as well. Where does this interpretation that angelic beings had physical relationships with human beings? Well, I would say that it comes from mythology. You can find a clear link to this interpretation and this understanding in what's known as some pseudepigraphal books. Those books, when I say pseudepigraphal, it just means false writings. That's all. There were some false writings. It was actually a methodology of writing in that day. Two that I found that dealt with this interpretation specifically. One is the book of 1st Enoch. It's an ancient book of that time. The second one is the book of Jubilees. It has the same explanation of Genesis 6 as this angelic view. Interesting enough, though, there's also another pseudepigraphal book called The Conflict with Adam and Eve with Satan, and it offers an opposing view. So it wasn't uniform interpretation and understanding at that time. Besides, I would say that these pseudepigraphal books that they had at that time would be very similar today to what we have in our literature as historical, what do they call it, historical fiction. You know what that is? Let me give you an example of it, modern one. Newt Gingrich, you know him, right, the Speaker of the House at one time. He has written this fascinating collection on the Civil War. They're false writings. What he does in it is he writes it as though it were history, but he changes a few elements to it. You get the picture. The South actually wins this time. And what would happen if a few things would have been different? what kind of world might it have been like? And he writes this, and apparently it's very successful. I've read parts of one of them, and it's very interesting writing, and apparently very popular, this idea of historical fiction. Have you read something like that in our culture and day? We do that. Of course, we know, because we know the facts, that he's embellishing on it or making something more interesting. You know, when you watch a movie or something that they make, they always do some kind of dramatic license to the event. If you watch the movie Pearl Harbor, it's all the story about a guy and a gal, pretty much, and that's not really what Pearl Harbor was about. But it makes it interesting for the ladies so that the guys can watch all the guns and bullets, right? That's why they do that. And so, in any case, there are those types of communications that human beings do. And I would argue that was what drove these people to write all these other non-canonical works, is that these are interesting works that they throw a little bit of fantasy in there to say, what if? Perhaps some of them truly did believe that. I wouldn't argue against that, but that's my understanding of it at this point. The point, the overall point that I'm making is simply this, that you can find this view rooted in mythological Jewish legend, not from a literal hermeneutic when you approach the Bible. When you look at the Bible and read it straightforward, I think this is what influenced my position here, because I've heard the various positions and I didn't take one yet until I studied through it. What challenged me most is to adopt the position that I adopt, which you by now know that I reject the angel view, right? It's the men view. What prompted me more than anything, as I had a privilege to study verse by verse and read ahead and along through the book of Genesis and spend hours and hours and hours studying it, I don't think the context gives you a clue other than the natural reading, which would be that these are godly men with ungodly women. That's the point. Notice with me, let's walk you through it so that you don't have to go back and listen to all my sermon series and read all my notes, but let me try to just do a quick overview of where we've been and bring us up to the point to where we are. The context, I would say, demands that sons of God are the people of promise, the blessed seed. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You remember that verse? You can walk through Genesis if you wish with me. Genesis 3:15. Here is the curse that God puts on Satan. The curse is really a blessing to humanity and a glimmer of hope of salvation. Here he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here two seeds are put forward. Remember, Eve was aligned with Satan. God saved Eve and would bring forth another seed. That concept of another seed or a promised son, ultimately this Messiah, this delivering son, is the theme that unfolds in these early chapters of Genesis. In fact, if you go to the next chapter, we're now in chapter 4, and that's exactly the way it begins. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said what? "I've gotten a man from the Lord." Soon we learn that Cain is not the promised seed. He is the cursed seed. His actions betray who he really is. He kills his brother Abel, doesn't he? So now the seed is gone. It's a cursed seed. And it unfolds in chapter 4 as it continues on, this genealogy goes forth. And here in verse 16 through 24, it talks about this cursed seed through this line of Cain, describes various characteristics of them, various aspects that are ungodly, noted mostly in Lamech, who is a bigamist and also determines for himself what kind of judgment and vengeance would be. But then in verse 25 of chapter 4, you have a dramatic shift. A new lineage is given through a chosen seed, the seed of Seth. Notice verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, For God has appointed another what? Seed. Another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was born a son, and he named him Enosh. And then what? Men began to call on the name of the Lord. God had restored that seed that would come forth and crush the head of Satan. Chapter 5 is then a genealogy of the godly. We preached on that last week. You have this godly line that goes through Seth, and it's highlighted, of course, with not only the long life, but the four people that are featured in that genealogy. You have Adam, Seth, Enoch, and Noah. They live these incredibly long lives. They're noted for their righteousness. Seventh from the Adam in this line is Enoch, who went straight to heaven. Seventh in the line of Cain was Lamech, right? Who was a descriptive of someone that would be judged by God. Chapter 6 now then begins. We've had the two lines here. The one line was disturbed and disrupted, and God had replaced it and rebuilt it in chapter 5. But then here's what happens. Now we get to chapter 6. Now when it comes to pass, and man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took them for wives, for themselves of all whom they choose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. This is a similar phraseology, this idea of what they saw was beautiful, and then they took it. Parallels a bit to 3:6, doesn't it? When Eve saw that the fruit was good and took it and ate it. God's chosen seed begins here to choose for themselves women who were noted not for their internal spiritual godliness, but their external superficial beauty. A beauty that is only skin deep. And because it is, what they possess will in time prove to be ugly to the bone. They make these choices on external values. Verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men who were of old and of renown. If you'll notice, there's three phrases there, or words. You see the phrases mighty men and men of renown, and then you also see the word giant. I would say all three of those are parallel to describe the same types of people. The word we have translated giant is Nephilim in Hebrew. It basically just means somebody that is great, somebody that is powerful, someone that perhaps they have impressive size and strength, but they make people shudder in front of them. Mighty men gives you the same concept, somebody that was mighty, also somebody that is renowned. I think it goes back to this whole concept of the line of Cain, where the folks were privileged. They were powerful. They were mighty. They had much in this world and this world culture. I don't see these as descriptive of some kind of mythological mutant race at all, but of people that were so strong in and of themselves. Beautiful people. People that had it all. People that you would see on Madison Avenue or Wall Street. People in our culture and society who seem very mighty, very noble, as if they have achieved it all. But there is a judgment day coming. Oh, God's Spirit will not always strive with men. Hasn't Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame these wise? God has chosen the weak things in the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. These folks had plenty to glory in the presence. They were self-made people. They were people that were mighty, people that were renowned. They didn't have faith and trust in God. And all that they had would ultimately be drowned in a cataclysmic deluge that was coming. God was patient, preached to them for 120 years, and yet they chose power, prestige, and privilege over a personal relationship with God. Well, that's how I would understand this passage. I think it flows straight from that. It isn't some kind of mythological meandering into something that doesn't have much application. I think this is very applicable to us, and that's our exhortation this morning. What could we learn from this? Even if you disagree with my understanding of the passage, I think you at least agree with this exhortation. What can we learn from this passage? I'm going to give you three things specifically. One, that God is not pleased by the wicked disobedience of sinful men. Verse 5 in Genesis 6, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts and the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. From the beginning, God chose a seed to be godly. God's people have always been called to be holy, to be separate. It's a word that's not used much. Gordon and I were talking earlier, what does it mean to be distinctively Christian, right? What does that mean anymore? Is that just a slogan on a sign? What does it even mean to be a Christian anymore? Just someone who basically thinks Jesus was a good guy? No, God's people have always been called to be a distinctive race, a chosen people, a holy seed. God is a patient God, but he's called us to holiness. Deuteronomy 7:6, repeated in the New Testament as well, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Under the old economy, God established special rules then to help his special people recognize their difference between the culture at large and the kingdom of God. Under the Mosaic covenant, they were prohibited from marrying foreign wives because, why? Well, they needed to be separate. They needed to be holy. And these foreign wives or ungodly women would corrupt them and turn them to idolatry. When men and women are used in this concept, it isn't that women wouldn't have married ungodly men. It's just that men are stated here as representative of the people in general. They were commanded that under the Mosaic covenant to be distinct in who they partnered with, that they would only partner with godly people. But if you know anything about the Old Testament and you read through it, you would know that, well, the northern kingdom just totally violated that. And sure enough, you'll read through the Old Testament, and what you see constantly is this giving over to what? Idolatry. The godly people somehow didn't conform the ungodly people to godliness. It was the other way around. Well, why does the one bad apple spoil the whole bunch? It does. There's no sense in going after someone, you folks that are single, that do not have a godly spiritual goal in their life. You're not going to conform them. Conform them first, and then you'll have a basis for your relationship to build on something that is enduring, that will last beyond the superficial beauty, that will last beyond the superficial financial wealth that you might have, the power that you might have, the privilege. These days, these kids are taught, well, this guy's got a great car, right? Well, wait till he wrecks it. You know, he's got a great job. Well, wait till he loses it, you know. Looks great. Wait till an accident occurs or something. We never vow that way in our wedding vows, do we? For sickness and health and poverty and wealth. We like the wealth part and the health part, but not the poverty and the sickness so much. The northern kingdom of Israel was totally wiped out. The southern kingdom, well, they didn't do much better. They disobeyed God too. Not as much. I mean, for the most part, they had a few good kings. They did a few right things. But in the end, God had to judge them too. And only by his grace, he preserved a remnant. Oh, they should have been wiped out just like the northern kingdom. But God had promised to bring a seed. A seed that would crush and destroy Satan's head. And because of his covenant promise that he made, he would cause a seed to preserve, even though it looked like all hope was lost. In fact, if you want to read about it, you can read about it in the after the Babylonian captivity in Ezra chapter 10. God actually asks messengers for the people to divorce their foreign wives that they had married and put away their ungodly children. That's the only time that divorce is commanded in the Bible. Ezra chapter 10, look at it. It seems a bizarre passage. But by this point, the remnant was about to be totally destroyed and wiped away. The Messiah needed to come forward. And God brought them out in a very painful and judgmental way. God has chosen and called his people to be separate so they wouldn't be corrupted by the ungodly world. The New Testament, Paul deals with this a lot. It isn't just an Old Testament concept. If you want to turn there, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. I'll read it for you. Here the command is to the church, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. No, it's not an Old Testament concept. It is a God concept, Old and New Covenant. Number two, not only is God not pleased by the wicked disobedience of sinful man, but God will also judge the wicked disobedience of man. Back in Genesis 6, verse 7, it says that, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. In this context, we know what's coming, don't we? It's the flood. And God will destroy the earth and man. He said his spirit will not always strive with men. But notice verse 3, it says this mention of the 120 years. I alluded to it before. You know what that is? That's time. God in his grace still gives time. Because God is very patient. He should have just wiped him off immediately at the first disobedience when Adam and Eve rebelled against him. But yet, God chose to save them and rescue them. And then you have this ungodly seed that raises up and wars against. And what about this time? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We may not understand all of it, but we know one thing, that God is incredibly gracious. Noah preached for 120 years. The Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament to call men to repentance and faith. He used the faithful preaching of godly men, Adam, through Seth, through Enoch, finally to Noah. And Noah just preached for 120 years and nobody responded. Makes me feel kind of successful. We've had some response and seen some fruit of it. That can really give you a great encouragement to your evangelism. He had no converts. But he was faithful with the task that he was required to do. The But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Instead, God is long-suffering towards us, and not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's a great concept to understand about God, is he is patient. But his patience will end, and judgment will come. Finally, number three, God will grant grace to those who come in repentance and faith. And that's the good news. It's the message of the Bible. It's the message that closes out this section here in verse 8. Do you see Noah? Huge contrast with all that has come up to this point. All the wickedness. And that wickedness is demonstrated by his preaching. When no one will listen and no one will come, no one will repent. But Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It isn't that Noah had this grace in and of himself. It's that God granted it to him. The writer of Hebrews helps us in verse 7 of chapter 11. Noah, by faith, being warned of the things not said, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was given a divine revelation by God. He repented and believed. Have you been given a divine revelation by God through his word of the reality of the world in which we live? Have you repented? And do you believe? I like how Martin Luther, I love reading guys from way back then who had a whole lot less resources, but maybe spent a lot more time in the Word. Maybe. I love how he comments on this passage. Incredible. When you think about when this was written in the 1500s. Martin says this, the true meaning of the passage is that Moses designates as sons of God those people who had the promise of the blessed seed. It is the term of the New Testament and designates the believers who call God Father and whom God in turn calls sons. The flood? The flood came not because of the Canaanite race had become corrupt, but because the race of the righteous who had believed God, obeyed his word, and observed true worship had fallen into idolatry. Disobedience of parents, sensual pleasures, and the practice of oppression. Similarly, the coming of the last day will be hastened not because of the heathen, the Turks, the Jews, or the ungodly, but because through the Pope and the fantasies of the church itself has become filled with error, and because those who occupy leading positions in the church are licentious, lustful, and tyrannical. I think it's a good word for us today. Let's close it.